Elise to be here with us together. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to talk this morning about a subject called God, believers, and imperfections. God, believers, and imperfections. And our key verse is going to come from Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look down at verse 20. Matthew 12 and 20 reads as follows: A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. We just stop reading there. And a little picture that seems to remind me of this verse is this one here, a little candle blowing in the wind and barely able to keep on. That flicker appears to be in jeopardy. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. The Living Bible paraphrase puts it this way, and I like it. He does not crush the weak or quench the smallest hope. Let's read that again. He does not crush the weak or quench the smallest hope. You know, a lot of us as believers, we can relate to that picture. Sometimes we feel like we're barely holding on, and especially when we are around other believers that seem to have it all together, and we feel like that, and sometimes we wonder, well, what does God think of us through all of this? And what God thinks of us is what the Lord Jesus thinks of us, and what the Lord Jesus thinks is conveyed in this. He does not crush the weak or quench the smallest hope. If there's something to take away from this message, if you're a believer here this morning, God is for you. God is for you. God is repeatedly gracious in scriptures concerning the shortcomings of his people. And of course, we should be the same toward one another. God is repeatedly gracious in scriptures concerning the shortcomings of his people. Now, I want to give a little disclaimer, a little warning here, and that is that this message should not be taken to imply that any amount of sin is acceptable to God. In fact, the Lord died for all sin, which, among other things, conveys to us that no sin is acceptable to God. If there were any sin acceptable to God, he would have withheld that punishment from his Son. But the Lord Jesus paid it all, which tells us that there is no sin that is acceptable in the sight of God. So as we go through today's message, if you think that the speaker has slipped into heresy, try to remember this and try to remember and say, give him the benefit of the doubt and say, well, if he wasn't slipping into heresy, what was he trying to get at? So hopefully we'll be okay through this message. Now, many of you know that the closest connection that I have with the assembly here is the service at Storybook Lodge. And my connections with a lot of people here come through that. And the past few years, I've had the privilege of serving at Storybook Lodge during the senior high group, the teen camp, 15 to 19 years of age. And I count that as a real privilege, and pray that the Lord has been able to bless through those times. But through those times, and many here have counseled and know that although, you know, in any gathering of young people of that size, you're going to have a mix. You're going to have those who are going through difficult times, and we hear about these things. We hear about some of the young men and young women who are going through situations that are conveyed by these pictures. And it's a reminder that even true believers go through very difficult times. And it's a little heartbreaking when you find people in their teen years. You figure, well, maybe the difficulties, they can come later on in life when people are, you know, 30s and 40s and so on, and they've had this life experience and this Christian experience as kind of a foundation to move on from and can experience tough times then. But these, and pardon me for using the word kids to describe them, as I know that they're young adults, but they are going through very difficult times a lot of times, even in these young ages. Now, the teacher over the last few years that I've had the privilege of speaking alongside has been my long friend Henry Sardinia, and has been a friend of many here for a very long time as well. And Henry and I could not be more different aside from what God has brought us into in Christ. And our backgrounds could not be more different. But nonetheless, in Christ, we have something very, very strong in common that brings two unlikely friends together. And I love our brother, and he has meant so much to me over the years. You know, if it weren't for the Lord Jesus, I can guarantee you we would not be friends in life. Because our paths simply would have never crossed, I believe. Henry was saved from a rough background, as many here know. And but I want to have him on the screen to tell one story from his life that encapsulates what I'm trying to get across from the scriptures to you this morning. And that is, in his early days after becoming a Christian, he had a lot to work through personally in his life. Now, one of the things was he was a smoker. And through his early days in his Christian life, he struggled with smoking. Now, I know another person who was a smoker, and when they were saved, the smoking went right out the window. Like, that was the last cigarette they ever had, was the day they got saved. And God does that in some people's life, but he doesn't do it that way in everybody's life. And Henry was one of the people that God did not do it in that way. And he had a struggle in this. Now, he also had a friend. Now, I have to be careful in calling him a friend. He was kind of a frenemy. We know this term. Half friend, half enemy. And this guy used to get under his skin, and they used to go at it with each other. They were kind of friends. It was a weird relationship. But they'd go at it with each other back and forth. And this guy knew that Henry still had this smoking habit. He'd lay into him for it. And the two of them were brought together at some occasion before an older, seasoned Christian. This man had been a missionary. I had the privilege of knowing him. He's with the Lord now. But he sat down with the two of them. And this guy, Henry's rival, if I could call him that, laid into him in front of this older believer. He calls himself a Christian, and he's not progressing. And look at this. Look at what he's doing. You don't need Satan as the accuser of the brethren when you've got a friend like this. Anyway, so this seasoned believer turned to Henry and he said, "Henry, before you were saved, how much did you smoke?" Henry's head is down. He says, about 2 packs a day. "Henry, how much are you smoking now?" And Henry, in shame with his head down, said, "About a half a pack a day." And this older believer turned to this other gentleman and said, "You and I ought to get down on our knees and thank the Lord. Can't you see he's giving him the victory?" You see, we are taught, and rightly so, that if one keeps all the law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. It's a verse in the Bible. And we are told that any sin is enough to keep us out of heaven. This is also true. But my friends, as believers, God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And in spite of the sins that we even commit as believers, God is for us. You know, God's greatest demonstration of his love for us was given while we were at our worst. God demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans 5 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he gave the most when we were at our worst. Logic then would say that as believers, when let's hope we're not at our worst, and yet still fall short, that God is still for us. Because the Bible says this. It says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him now freely give us all things? God is for you as a believer. God is on your side. God is your, the Lord Jesus is your own advocate, your own attorney, your own one to help you and make sure that you are presented well before God. He is for us. And that same passage says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when we feel like a candle flickering in the wind and we see our shortcomings as believers, let's remember that when the Lord Jesus died, he didn't just die for our past sins, did he? He died for our past sins. He died for the sins that we would commit as believers. And he's for us. He's for us. He does not crush the weak or quench the smallest hope. You know, Samson is a believer in scriptures that can give us hope in kind of a negative example kind of way. He wasn't the best character. I got some pictures of him off of freebibleimages.org. You can use this website, get all kinds of nice pictures of Samson and the Philistines. You know, he had a special command to be a Nazarite, and that involved three things: not touching the dead, not drinking wine or grapes, and not cutting his hair, the famous one that we remember. Now, if he had this command to be a Nazarite, and being a Nazarite involved all three of these things, how many would he have to break in order to not be a Nazarite anymore, or to have broken the Nazarite vow? How many would he need to break? One. But it's interesting, as you trace through his life, God used him mightily, and then he touched the dead. And you would think, of course, well, that's it. The Nazarite vow has been broken. You only need to break one to break the Nazarite vow. God must be through with Samson. And interestingly, God continued to use Samson. And then he broke the second. And we say, well, now God's done with him. And yet he wasn't. There was still, in other words, God looked at Samson and said, I still see something there that I can work with. He still has not cut his hair. He still has maintained something for me, and I'm going to work with that. Isn't that precious? And then his hair was cut, and then his strength left him. But we wouldn't, if we were writing the scriptures, we would have it in a different order, right? The first thing he broke, he would be done with. And of course, God in his graciousness, after his hair was cut, it says, but his hair began to grow again. What a double meaning there. It wasn't just letting us know the length of his hair, right? It was letting us know, giving the hint that even then God was not finished. It's a little foreshadow that there is more to come. And not only that, but in the life of Samson, every victory he had over the Philistines was due to his desire for personal vengeance. This is actually interesting to trace out in the book of Judges. Every time he had victory over the Philistines. And you think that, well, this God is using him to begin to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines. God is using Samson. When you look at Samson, he's not trying to serve God. Samson is in for himself. Every time was due to a personal vengeance. So here you have somebody with all of these mixed emotions. He's got his own ambitions involved. He's not out there like, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to deliver from the Philistine. No. Mixed in there is his own personal vengeances. And now you would say, well, God can't use a person like this. The only person God can use is the one totally pure of heart, white as snow, and so on. Well, there's Samson. You know, one of his early victories in Judges 14, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men to take their apparel. Why did he do it? This was after the men solved the riddle by using Samson's wife. He said to him, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And it's in this personal vengeance that he goes out, and it says his anger was aroused in this matter. But the Spirit of the Lord used this person. Then later in life, this incident with the foxes in the fields, this was vengeance with their meddling with his wife. And the Philistines kill his wife. And then he says, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. So he attacked him hip and thigh with a great slaughter. As they did to me, so have I done to them. And this man, full of a mixture in his heart of personal vengeance and maybe doing something for God, God yet uses him. Finally, of course, we know what happens with Delilah. She calls out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke out of his sleep and says, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him. Now, the end, we read that wonderful hint that something good is coming. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And of course, we know that in Judges 16, Samson says at the end, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow, what's the theme again? Take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And we know from the text and from the pictures all that happened when the building came crashing down and many, many of the Philistines were killed. Now, Samson had an imperfect heart. Samson had a lot of himself wrapped up in his work for God. Now, we might think, well, here's how we explain it. How we explain it is that God, of course, was not for Samson at all. God was against Samson. God, in fact, hated Samson because of all of this that was in his heart, all personal vengeance. Nonetheless, he will use wicked Samson to still achieve his purposes. And that, we may think, is the takeaway. Well, the problem with that is when you get to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, in the great heroes of faith, it says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and who? But Samson is on the list. Oh, this gives me hope. In all of the Christian work that I do for God, if I stopped and looked back carefully, I find mixed in it all kinds of mess. The flesh is in there, and pride is in there, and I'm not loving like I should be, and I'm not. And I wonder if you whittled out all of the sin, what would be left for God? But God can see it. God can see it in there. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. My friends, God is for you as a believer. He is for you. In fact, with the possible exception of Adam, the New Testament never says anything negative about a believer from the Old Testament. I want you to think about that. Now, Adam, was he saved or not? I mean, I guess I'll say I can't know for sure. I hope he was, and I anticipate that. And he called his wife Eve, which gives an inclination that he was believing God with what God told him. And so I guess he'd be a believer, I hope. But for theological reasons, we have to say some bad things about Adam in the book of Romans 5 to talk about the origin of sin. So with the possible exception of Adam, the New Testament never says anything negative about a believer from the Old Testament. This is fascinating. Let's think about some of the New Testament references to Old Testament believers. In 2 Peter 2, it says that God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And you kind of wonder, did God read the same Old Testament that I read? You know, I don't see Lot as being that flowery of a character, going into Sodom as he did and so on. He was certainly a mixed bag, Lot. A mixed bag for sure. And yet, the New Testament, he delivered righteous Lot. How about this one? Here's something that happened in the Old Testament concerning Sarah. Genesis 18. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Well, what are we going to do with this? In the New Testament, what does God say? Hebrews 11:11. "By faith Sarah herself also received strength, conceived seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Was Sarah, well, first of all, is Hebrews 11:11 lying? No. Hebrews 11:11 is not lying. But what about this Old Testament material? Well, we obviously understand that Sarah, as a believer, was like the rest of us, a mixed bag. The areas in which she's making progress as a believer, areas in which, shamefully, she's not. And God, as he looks back from the New Testament perspective to the Old Testament, says he sees in there her belief. And he says, "She judged him faithful who had promised." You know, if God can speak like this of believers, how should we speak of one another? How should we speak of one another? We know we all have problems and imperfections. Let's think of this a little bit more. Let's take some Old Testament material here, again about Sarah. And Genesis 18 says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" I mean, she's wondering how this matter is going to happen, that she's going to have a child in these old years of hers. And she laughs within herself. But look at what she says. "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And God looks at that, and you know what he does? He looks at it and says, "Here's something I can use." In a statement of unbelief, she accidentally let slip something positive. And God sees it, and God says, "I'm going to use it." He says, "Look at that." She says, "My Lord." So now, in the New Testament, we have this. 1 Peter 3:6. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good." Look at that. God takes Sarah in a moment of her unbelief, and he takes these two words that she uses, and he holds Sarah up as an example that others should be like. "Look at this fine believer over here. You ought to be more like her. Look at her calling her husband my Lord, giving him a title of respect and so on. And she's respecting her husband, and you should do the same. What a God that we have. I'm getting the feeling he might be able to use me after all. And the list goes on, right? I mean, we think of the other Old Testament heroes that are appearing in Hebrews chapter 11. Noah. And Noah's drunken episode is not mentioned as his faith is recounted. Abraham's multiple failures of faith are not mentioned. Jacob has many chapters of failure in the Bible, but when we come to Hebrews 11, he is a worshiper leaning on his staff. Moses is doubting God's power to use him. He's sinning the second time, smiting the rock. These things are overlooked. Gideon, his later failures in life are not mentioned, even though he is brought up in the heroes of faith. Barak, his weakness is not brought to light. And even the one who's called the harlot Rahab is nonetheless put into good light. How God is gentle with us. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. We sang a hymn this morning that included these words: to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. You know, in Hebrews 6, there is a little bit of a difficult passage that occurs. And the difficult passage is followed by a difficult parable. And the parable goes as follows. Now, actually, I don't think the parable is so difficult, but the parable goes like this. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So this little parable or illustration is talking about a ground that rain comes on it and things grow out of the ground. And there are two kinds of things that grow out of the ground. There is the good plants that grow, and there are the bad plants that grow. And this seems to be explaining the hard verses that go before, talking about the Spirit of God working in people, and for some people they get saved and they're represented by the good plants that grow, and there are some who are not truly saved, even though they may make some profession, they're not truly saved, and they grow with these thorns and so on. And that's not so good. And then they, in fact, it's terrible because their end is getting close to being cursed. The end is going to be burned. So you have in this picture, in this parable, two kinds of people: the true believers, and they bear good fruit, and the unbelievers, who, even though they might make a profession, do not have the accompanying fruit. Now, how do we explain this? And more importantly, what in the world does this have to do with what we've been talking about? You might have thought Craig just went off on another message. This slide must have been pulled in from some other message by mistake. No. Now, let's understand what's happening. What's happening is God is saying that a true believer will produce good fruit. Does this scare you? You think, well, I thought I was a true believer. And if a true believer needs to bear good fruit, why, am I? I see this life mixed with so many things that I wish weren't there. I feel like I have so much farther to go. There is a verse that comes after this that I'm going to put up on the screen. And this verse indicates to us that when God does the inspecting, he sees even the littlest fruit. He'll find it. Do you remember we just showed characters from the Bible, like Sarah, where God, as fruit inspector, like sifted through and he's like, aha, I got a piece, I found it. And the next verse that we read after this, it almost seems out of place in Hebrews until you get that God is being shown as a detailed fruit inspector, and he can find the littlest good and say, aha, I found some. After this, it says this: for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown to his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, after saying that God, that there's got to be fruit, you say you're a believer, where is the fruit? And then we all get scared, saying, well, I have a lot of shortcomings. Right after that, it says, but don't worry, God's not going to forget even those little things that you do for him and help the saints and minister to the saints. He sees it all, and he's able to see, yep, look at that evidence of life. Look at that evidence of life. Even when we have all of our shortcomings, God sees it. Like that old seasoned believer sitting down with Henry and his rival, being able to say, I see what God is doing. I see the progress. I can see the evidence of new life. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Or he does not crush the weak or quench the smallest hope. Now, a God like this is a God that we have no reason to fear coming to him. There are people who believe that if they're ever going to be saved, they first got to get themselves cleaned up and respectable in order to come and approach God. You'll never make it to God that way. And there are some people who are afraid of saying, well, if I come to him and lay my sins out in front of him, well, they're going to be too bad. Or some people will come to him and will not come to him in fear that they aren't going to be able to continue on the Christian life, if they become a Christian, the way they're supposed to. And out of that fear, they don't come to him. I hope we're getting to know the character of God, to know if he loved us at our worst, he will continue loving us as his children. If he loved us at our worst, he will continue loving us as his children. You know, Revelation 21, there's an interesting verse talking about the people who did not make it into heaven. Now, there are some other sins that are listed, and they're bad ones, of course. But the first two listed of people who are outside are the cowardly and unbelieving. Now, particularly the cowardly has me scratching my head all the time. Why among these terrible sins would the cowardly be put up there? Or, in some translations, the fearful. It's saying that the fearful or the cowardly shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I'm getting the idea that what's in mind here is that people who are described just as I did, that is, they're afraid to come to God. They're cowards to come to God because they are misunderstanding God. They miss the fact that God is showing himself as a God of love who poured all his wrath and punishment on his son, the Lord Jesus, so we wouldn't have to take it. And we somehow don't believe that. And we say, well, I'm afraid because of my sins. Well, yes, God's wrath against your sins is great. And that is something to be afraid of. But what you need to be afraid of is afraid of not coming to him. Not afraid of coming to him. We need to be afraid of not coming to him. So the cowardly in this case, or the fearful, are those who say, I'm afraid to come to him because I'm misunderstanding his whole mission here. His whole mission was to save us, and that's why he sent his son. You know, the Lord Jesus, one of the most common names for the Lord Jesus is that he is the Lamb. He came as a lamb. You know, this is not by mistake. Of all the animals, the lamb has no offensive weapons. There's no football team that I know of called the Lambs. Okay? Now, there are the Rams. The Rams, now that's different. They've got those horns and they fight and all of that. No team wants to call themselves the Lambs. There is nothing to be afraid of with a lamb. There are no offensive weapons. He came as a lamb so that no one would have the just excuse to say, I was afraid to come to him because I was afraid of what he might do to me. I was afraid to come to him because I was afraid I couldn't continue on the Christian life like I'm supposed to. Sorry, none of us can until glory. I was afraid to come to him because I misunderstood the character. So in my understanding, the idea of being afraid to come to him or fearful of coming to him is tied in with being unbelieving because we're not believing what the character of God is. Now, you storybook people, I hope you remember that this was shared at some point. I don't know if it was this year or previous, but one of the illustrations of the gospel is this house on fire. Now, we've got this house on fire. We have our damsel in distress there in the window. There's no way out. Now, just pretend the, you know, it's too high to jump, the stairway's blocked and all. Any other way you think you have to get her to safety, let's pretend it doesn't exist. Okay, let's just, so she's in trouble and going to perish. Now our trusty firefighter, brave and true, comes onto the scene, and with great usage of the effects of PowerPoint, he now makes his way over to rescue her. Now he climbs, and of course he explains the situation. You come into my arms, I'm going to take you to safety, and things like that. She can have a few reactions to him. She can believe about him. That is, I believe the firefighter is there. I'm no firefighter atheist, right? I believe he exists. Is that good or bad? That's good. Terrible if she didn't think he existed. Good. But is she safe if that's all she does? No. She could believe him. And that is, she could say, I believe what he is saying is true. I am pro-firefighter. I think he's telling the truth about my condition. I think he's telling the truth that he's strong and brave and can save me. That's good, isn't it? But if she only did that, is she safe? No. What if she believes on him? And by this I mean she puts herself into his care. This involves putting herself into his arms. And from then on, it is his ability to save her, not her abilities from there on out, because she's now in his arms. She's believing on him. She's relying on him. If she does that, and let's assume the firefighter does his job, then will she be safe? And the answer then is yes. And this echoes the words of the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or believe in him. It's the same idea, believing on him. So the step she has to take is one that she cannot be fearful about. She cannot be cowardly about this. She can't be afraid of what's going to happen to her when she puts herself into his arms. She has to trust that he has her good in mind and will take her to safety. And that's the same way with God. Why is it that the cowardly are identified, but the fearful, the cowardly, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death? What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that we need to make that step of believing on him, putting ourselves into his care, and trusting that he's going to take care of us, not just from being an unbeliever to a believer, but while being a believer, that we will be in his care and he's not going to throw us out when he finds some imperfections in us, even as believers. He's going to save us. He's going to save us all the way home. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. With that, we pray we'll have a right view of God, and that if anything in this message came across improper, that the Spirit of God will fix it in our minds and understand what he wants us to know from this message. Our Father, we do thank you for the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Not only the kindness to save us, but the kindness to walk along us and be in us through our Christian life, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of things we look at in ourselves and wonder why they're still there after all of these years. We pray that we would understand God's heart, that he is for us, that he is working with us to bring us home to glory. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're going to do something unorthodox. We're going to close the storybook.